Well, we are continuing in our series that we began last week, Something's Gotta Give, as we journey through the book of Nehemiah. And today we're going to be in chapter 3, which is really where we start to see, we're not going to do a big recap, but if you'd like to know what I said last week, it's on, you can go back and listen to that. In the first, basically, chapter and a half is what we covered. But what we're seeing in chapter 3 is all of these things that Nehemiah spent 4 months fasting and praying about and going to the king about, we're starting to see put into action. This is where you could say the action in the story really starts to pick up, which is funny to describe it this way because chapter 3 is not really an exciting chapter on the surface. It is basically, in fact, we don't even see Nehemiah in chapter 3. It's basically a long list of names of people who we probably don't know and won't remember unless we go back and read it afterwards. But it's important that we go, and we're going to go through it. But the chapter is really all about who did what in terms of the rebuilding of the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. And it would be what I would, I hesitate to use this term, but you will understand what I mean by this. It, along with chapter 7 in Nehemiah, would be what you would throw into the boring chapters in the book of Nehemiah. Chapter 7 even more is just a list of statistics and numbers and stuff like that. But if we believe what Paul says when he writes to Timothy, that all Scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching, there's things we can learn from it, then it's reasonable to think that God put this here for a purpose, for us to not just skip over it. But with that said, I'm not going to read the entire chapter, because if you do sit down and read it, it's kind of tedious to get through. There's a lot of names that you can't pronounce, but I do want to read two parts of it. I want to read the first 5 verses and the last 5 verses. Everything in between is basically is a repetition of what we hear in those verses, with the names being different and where they're working and what they're responsible for being different. But I'm not gonna read through the whole chapter. I just want to read 10 of the 32 verses that are in this chapter. So chapter 3, verse 1 reads, "Then Eliashib," see, we're starting off with a bang, "the high priest and the other priests started to rebuild at the Sheep Gate. They dedicated it and set up its doors, building the wall as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and the Tower of Hananel. People from the town of Jericho worked next to them, and beyond them was Zakur, the son of Imri. The Fish Gate was built by the sons of Hassanah. They laid the beams, set up its doors, and installed its bolts and bars. Miramoth, son of Uriah, and grandson of Hakaz, repaired the next section of the wall. Beside him were Meshulam, son of Berechiah, and grandson of Meshezabel." Yeah, I'm be lucky if I get through the 5 verses. "Then Zadok, son of Bana. Next were the people from Tekoa, though their leaders refused to work with the construction supervisors." And then we're going to drop down to verse 28. "Above the horse gate, the priests repaired the wall. Each one repaired the section immediately across from his own house. Next, Zadok, son of Immer, also rebuilt the wall across from his own house. And beyond him was Shemaiah, son of Shechaniah, the gatekeeper of the east gate. Next, Hananiah, son of Shalemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zaloph, repaired another section, while Meshulam, son of Berechiah, rebuilt the wall across from where he lived. Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the wall as far as the housing for the temple servants and merchants, across from the inspection gate. Then he continued as far as the upper room at the corner. The other goldsmiths and merchants repaired the wall from that corner to the sheep gate." Yeah. And you can understand why I didn't want to read the other verses in the middle there. How many of you recognized any of those names? There might have been a few. I was thinking Shechaniah, if you're familiar at all with the Old Testament, you might have. There's a lot of Nias in there. And I didn't even read all of them. Had I read the rest of the chapter about halfway through, we would have encountered a person by the name of Nehemiah. It's a different Nehemiah. It's not the same one. It's got a different father, son of somebody else. Did you notice where the chapter ended and where it began? It began at the sheep gate with the priests and then ended right back at the sheep gate. And so it's really, this is a picture, if you were to read this entire chapter, it is a picture of just a wide scale, huge, complete, complex project that these people are undertaking. And when you go through and you read how much work has gone into this, we can kind of sympathize that for 100 years, there really hasn't been a whole lot of progress made. There's a lot of stuff going on here. So why would there be an entire chapter just listing out who's doing what? Well, I think there's a reason that Nehemiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, includes this in the story. And there's a good lesson for us here, and I kind of in my prayer kind of gave you a sneak peek at what it was, it's this. Ordinary people worshiping an extraordinary God accomplish extraordinary things. Ordinary people worshiping an extraordinary God accomplish extraordinary things. And really, Nehemiah 3 is a list of normal, probably mostly boring, ordinary people that we've never heard of and probably will, and really don't hear most of them, the majority of them, anything about beyond Nehemiah 3. But underneath that, there's also the deeper story that this was not just some random group of people. This was a group of people who worshiped God, and they allowed Him to do something in and through them that was beyond them, and allowed, and it caused the name of God again to dwell in and be great in the city of Jerusalem. But the people themselves, there's nothing really special about. I mean, the one guy who the book is named after, we don't even see him in the chapter, and he's the one that probably stands out the most. We talked about him last week being a cupbearer for the king, which was a high position, but even when you think about that, it had nothing to do with Nehemiah. Anybody could have been the cupbearer. It was who he was cupbearer for that made him special. He was cupbearer for the king. You did not need a PhD to be a cupbearer. We saw how that is basically the cupbearer's job was to taste the wine to make sure it was safe before the king drank it. If he did not drop dead, then it was a job well done. If he dropped dead, it was a job well done. And while it might have been an extremely stressful position, because you never know what's going to happen, the position itself was not really all that complicated. Take a sip of wine, make sure it's okay. Yet God used him. God had him in a place and in a position where he was able to do this amazing, extraordinary, and humanly impossible task that nobody else had been able to pull off, to rebuild the city and do it in an extraordinarily short amount of time. We'll talk about that next week. But Nehemiah himself was really just an ordinary guy. And one of the things that the book of Nehemiah does is that it just destroys this belief that we tend to have that God can't use us because we don't have what it takes. And the whole point of the story is that nobody has what it takes. For 100 years they've been trying to do this, and nobody's been able to pull it off. But when we depend on God and we step out in faith and when we obey His direction, He is able to accomplish through us and in us what we can't do on our own. And all through Scripture, we see this picture. We see these stories of how God just loves to use the most unlikely people for His glory. My kids love the story of David. And part of it is because Anna just went through in children's quizzing talking about David and all of that. So we've heard a lot about David and his brothers who were, you know, they were the ones that everybody expected. David wasn't even there. He was out in the field. Somebody had to go get him. Well, there's another son. Oh, yeah, that guy. So over and over again, we see God using the most unlikely people. He uses the weak and the foolish to overthrow and confound the strong and the wise. We see that over and over and over again. So whatever it is he might be calling you to do, it probably seems impossible, if not at least complicated or difficult. And it probably is. But the good news and the encouragement that we see here, not only in Nehemiah, but we see it all over the place, is it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how much schooling you have. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what you do for a living, whether you're a candle, a butcher, a baker, or a candlestick maker. It doesn't matter. God wants to and can use you. And this is something that it seems so simple to say this and almost cliche, but it's a good reminder. It's not about us. It's about Him. And if you trust Him and if you step out in faith and dependence on Him, He will use you and show His power through you. He can do and will do extraordinary things through you for His glory. That last part of that statement is an important one to remember. They weren't rebuilding the city so that they could be great. They were rebuilding the city so that God's name would be great. So we see here that God does this extraordinary thing through these ordinary people. And there's two important things here that they have, these qualities that we see in this group that they practice that really helped facilitate God being able to do these extraordinary things through them. And the first thing we see there is the importance of unity. We see a people there in chapter 3 who are on the same page and all moving in the same direction. They were unified. And over again, we see the Scripture celebrates unity. That oneness. It's when a group of ordinary people humble themselves and by the grace of God come together and work together side by side, that tends to be when God just loves to pour out His power on them. Then they become an exponentially powerful force for transformation in their city. That's what we see happening here in the people in Jerusalem. And Paul, and this is, again, this is a theme we see all throughout Scripture. Paul talks about the unity of the church being really one of the linchpins of the power and testimony of the gospel. In Ephesians 4, he says this, and I didn't print it out, so I'm going to read it off the screen. Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling. For you have been called by God. Always be humble. I got to quit getting my mic hooked on things. It keeps wanting to fall off my ear. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, in all, and living through all. So what does Paul say is a major evidence that the body is walking in a manner worthy of the gospel? Unity. How do we practice that unity? By being humble, patient, and gentle. And where do we find that unity? What's the source of that unity? It's the one Lord, one faith, one God and Father. He used one a lot of times. Paul is saying that the church must be unified. Gives us a source for that unity, which is not found in any of us. It's found in God. Gives us a source for that unity, and when it has that unity, it really becomes unstoppable. In fact, I think he told Peter that the gates of hell will not prevail. Of course, again, that doesn't have anything to do with us. It has to do with the one who unites us and makes us strong. This is what's happening in Nehemiah 3. We see a group of people, this really kind of everybody's unique. Everybody's different. From all walks of life, we see them coming together to accomplish this task that otherwise they have not been able to do. But we probably should have gone back and read the rest of chapter 2 because that's really where it starts. Because when Nehemiah leaves the king, he goes to the people and tells them everything that God has been sharing with him, that God has been showing him. He tells them what's happened. And he calls everyone together in verse 17 and he says, "You know very well what trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire." They could just look around and see that. That's where he was. He has a burden for the city. He's really probably telling these people something he's preaching to the choir. They know, yeah, we can see that. Everything's just laying in piles around us. And then he begins to cast a vision to the people. His heart is broken for Jerusalem. And then he calls them to join him in the work and do something about it. He says, "Let's rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and end this disgrace." I like how he describes that. "Let's do something about the brokenness of our city because our enemies, if they haven't already, they're about to have their way with us." And then he inspires them. If I as a pastor could design... Talk amongst yourselves, but not for long. What was I saying about humility? There it is. I got it. If I was a pastor and I could design, vision casting, this is one of the reasons why Nehemiah is such an example of leadership. I would love for it to just go just like this. In verse 18, he inspires them. He gives them the kicker. He says, "Then I told them about how the gracious hand of God had been on me and about my conversation with the king." So if there was any doubt about how all this was going to get pulled off, Nehemiah just tells them, "I know. It's already been taken care of. We've got the supplies. I've talked to the king. He granted everything that I requested, and it's because God's hand was on me, what God has done." He gives them a vision of who God is, about how he was sovereign and powerful and faithful over all of this, that they were doing his will and his favor was already on them and ahead of them, and how God had even turned the heart of the king. And he's telling them, yes, the task is huge, but God is bigger. And he can use us, ordinary people, to do this great work. Let's get on it. And listen to how the people respond. "Yes, let's rebuild the wall." So they began the good work. They didn't sit down and try to analyze everything. They said, "Yeah, let's do this." And then they got to work. When Nehemiah came to the people with his burden and his vision and set it in a context of not, we're so great, we can pull all of this off. No, we can do this because God's got our back. God's already taken care of things. And even if we don't know what it's going to look like going forward, God still is going to take care of things. And when he cast that vision, they unified and came together around that. If we want to do extraordinary things for God, if we want to see Him do things through us ordinary people, we need unity. And there's three types of unity, really, that we need to have. The first, and this was the big one that Nehemiah presented to them, is that we need theological unity. Now, that doesn't mean that we agree on every little single thing about who God is, because there's still things we're all learning about God and discovering about God. But if we want to be, if we want to be this unstoppable force, if we want to be this group that is moving ahead in the same direction, if we want to impact our city with the gospel, we have to be on the same page about who God is. We have to be captivated by His greatness. We have to understand His power. Well, or at least we have to understand that He is powerful. We need to be captivated by His greatness, His glory, His majesty, amazed by His grace and love that we see in Jesus Christ. We need to recapture awe. And one of the ways we do that is this right here. What we're doing here as we gather together and worship. So we need theological unity. But we also need missional unity. We need to understand and at least have a grasp of the heart and the mission of God. We need to know what He's about. We need to know what His goals are. And part of that is knowing the needs and the brokenness that we see around us, because part of His mission is to bring healing and wholeness to that brokenness. And we need to be willing to lay down our lives sacrificially to do something about it. Nehemiah sets the example for everyone else. And then they follow suit. And we need relational unity. If we are united on theology and mission, but not in relationship, we're not really unified. And this is kind of what Paul is getting at in Ephesians in the passage that we read. When he talks about humility and patience and gentleness and bearing with one another, the only context in which all of those things are really exercised and practiced is in relationship. It's easy to be humble. Well, maybe it's not easy to be humble. It's easy to be patient with people you have no connection with. I mean, there's no struggle to work that out. It's in the trenches of relationship when you're connected and you're doing things together that really all of those things are seen and all of those things are exercised. And I believe we are a relational church. I believe that we love to be with each other. And that's a grace that we should constantly be seeking to build on, but sometimes it doesn't come easy. I mean, in verse 5, if you caught it, there was not everything went smooth. There was a group, and one translation calls them nobles. So they were, you know, uppity kind of people. They didn't want to work with the construction supervisors. They could have ruined the whole thing by not wanting to get along with somebody that they believed was beneath them. In fact, I think the King James Version says they would not stoop. And so sometimes that relational unity is not going to come easy. In fact, of the three things that we have to practice, that might be the hardest one to come to is relational unity. But Paul tells us that it requires humility and patience and gentleness. So it shouldn't surprise us that sometimes that's not an easy thing to accomplish. So we see there the importance of unity. The second thing we see, and it's related but slightly different, is the importance of community. Nehemiah shows us a picture of people coming together to work for a common cause. And the reality is you can't really have that type of unity, and it really can't be worked out unless you are in community. Our culture celebrates rugged individualism. We hear about the self-made person, which is one of the saddest concepts to me, because you know we can't build things that don't fall apart. I can imagine how bad we are at building ourselves without any help. But we celebrate this rugged individualism, and we live with this mantra, whether or not we actually express it, that we don't need anyone. And Scripture doesn't know anything of that. It doesn't know anything of this Lone Ranger Christianity that we tend to hear about. God does not endorse the same Lone Ranger mentality we champion. God brought the whole community together. They served alongside people very different from themselves, people from very different offices in life, and they served in their own backyards. They served across the street. They served everywhere. They served right next to their neighbors. They served with different gifts. All throughout this chapter, we see the first group we encounter is the priests, which is a big deal because priests did not do construction work. They were repairing the sheep gate. And then we see goldsmiths, perfumers, servants, gatekeepers, leaders, merchants, God bringing all of these different people together with different gifts to do this incredible work. Jump back to Ephesians 4 again. Let's look at how Paul describes what happens when we show this unity, when we all come together and we use our gifts for a unified cause. Verse 7 tells us that God has given all of us different gifts to contribute as a result of the gift of the grace of Christ. If you have a gift, it has come to you because of the grace of Christ. And in verses 15 to 16, it says this: "We will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly as each part does its own special work. It helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love." That is exactly what we see taking place in Nehemiah 3. All of these people with all of these different gifts from all these different walks of life coming together, and the wall is getting built. The gates are being repaired. All of this is being built up to look more and more like the city of God that it was. And it's kind of a physical example, a natural maybe example of a spiritual reality. That's exactly what God wants to do with his body. As all of us, with all of our different gifts, come together, united by the one Lord, one faith, one Christ that we put our faith in, he begins to build us up as this body that moves and functions and is healthy and looks more and more like the head that leads it, like Jesus. When each part is working properly, the church is strengthened in love. Isn't that one of the greatest needs of our world? To see love? I mean, when's the last time you looked at anything and thought, just turn on any news network, oh my goodness, I just feel the love in that. I feel the unity in that. No. Because, I mean, part of the reason for that is our world can't produce that. But God can produce that in his body, and that's his desire, that's his design. It needs a strong church, not so that the church can make a name for itself, but so that people can get a clear picture and vision of who Jesus is. The world needs a strong church that not only displays the love of God within itself, but also loves the city outwardly and actively. And we build this kind of church by finding our unity in the one faith we share in our one Lord, and then coming together with all of the different gifts that we have, humbling ourselves, working patiently, bearing with one another, working side by side in that unity, in community. In Nehemiah 3, we have people from a different area, from a certain area of town, a certain neighborhood, serving together. We have people of the same professions or trades working together. And I love in verse 12, if we'd have read this, we see Shalom swinging a hammer with his daughters right next to him. So you have each family working together to accomplish this task, taking on the responsibility in their own backyard for rebuilding the wall, for rebuilding what's there. And I think that's where we're called as a church. That's where the work starts. If we as a church are going to see the gospel redeem our world, if we're going to see it make an impact in our city, it's first of all going to have to start within the four walls of our own homes, in our backyards, in our neighbors' yards, and across the street, in individual lives that need hope and love. It takes, and here's where the challenge is. I use those words, patience and humility. There's a challenge there. But it also takes time. I mean, who's got time? Which is why I talked about that at the beginning of the year, the importance of taking Sabbath, of making space, making room. It takes time and sacrifice to practically minister and to get involved. So sometimes it takes that to get involved in the lives of the people in your own family, let alone the ones who live next door whose names you might not even know. And it might seem like there's no progress being made at first. It might seem like a slow process, but when we're all unified around that common cause, when we have our unity in our one Lord and one faith and one Christ, and when we're committed to working together in community, that's when God starts to move. And it might seem slow on the outside to us, but we never know what God is doing behind the scenes. We only get to hear in chapter 3, this person is working on this section of the wall or this gate. That's all we hear in that. It's not until a little farther down the road that we find out what all of this accomplished. They were building walls and gates to fortify the city against the attack of the enemy. I mentioned this last week, we're not necessarily interested in rebuilding walls and gates, but we're interested in rebuilding broken lives. Marriages that are broken, parents that are lost, marginalized people that are forgotten, oppressed people who just don't have any hope. The gospel is what our world needs. And the gospel is what compels us to go after those who are broken, who are oppressed, who are hopeless, who are marginalized. That's what the gospel is, that God entered into the mess of our world when he didn't have to, and the sinfulness of humanity to rescue us, to rebuild our lives. But there is a sense in which in all of this effort, yes, we're interested in rebuilding lives, but there's a sense in which we also, maybe in some cases, need to rebuild walls and gates. We need walls, not to keep other people out, but to protect us from an enemy that would do whatever he could to destroy us. The walls keep us safe from spiritual enemies. The powers and principalities, the things that love to discourage us and confuse us and distract us. So there is a place for walls. But there's also a place for gates. It's interesting, the very first gate we hear about in chapter 3 is the sheep gate. Do you know what the sheep gate was? That's where the animals were brought in to be taken for sacrifice. That arguably was the most important gate spiritually in the city. The animals, the sheep would be brought in from the countryside and then they would be taken to the market to be sold for sacrifices. This was the gate that would open so that people could arguably have access to God. Today, because of Jesus, we are kind of like the sheep gate. It's a place where we can swing open the doors and where lost and broken people can come in and experience and have access to the mercy and healing and grace and salvation of Jesus. And the more gates there are, the more accessibility to the gospel there is. And each one of us can serve as a type of gate through whom and because of, there's those two words again, whom, people can come to know and experience the grace of God. So we do, there's a good metaphor here for building walls. We need walls to protect us. There's a debate going on in the Church of the Nazarene right now about some certain things and about certain walls that some people would like to maybe get rid of. And I think we need those walls to be because that we need those walls. Scripture puts those walls in place for a purpose. And it's not our job to remove those in some cases. So we need walls to protect us, to keep us kind of in the will of God, to keep us from straying too far. And we need gates. We need points of entry for people to come to know and experience the grace of God. Protection from the enemy and access to grace. I know I'm not the only one. There are people who I would love to see walk through our gates again. There are people that I would love to see walk through our gates for the very first time ever. Now, obviously, they're walking through our gates not to get to us. We're pointing them. And the question is, are we doing the work? Are we rebuilding and restoring, doing the work that needs to be done so that people can have access to those gates, so they can know, oh, this is a place of safety. This is a place of protection. This is a place where I can experience God. Do we really understand that God wants to do extraordinary things for His glory through this group of ordinary people? Are we living in unity with God and with each other? Are we putting that unity into practice in community? Are we taking grace-filled responsibility for the section of wall or the gate in our own neighborhood or backyard or even in our own homes? Are we prepared for what the Lord might have for us if we do that work? They rebuild the walls of that city and the gates, things are going to change. When the thirsty hear about water, when the lame hear about healing, and the broken get a taste of the love of God, they will come looking for it. They will come running. Now is the time for us as a body to make sure we're doing what we need to do as a people to be prepared for that. So let me ask this question. Why? Why are we interested in all, what's the big deal? Why is it such a big thing? What is our motivation to do this? Well, 2 Corinthians 5 says this: for Christ's love compels us. Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. If you didn't remember that Jesus was raised again, look, He is risen. Yeah, you guys are still on it. Good job, yeah. It's only been a couple weeks, I get it. Jesus did a work on the cross. The grace that we receive as a result of that work was freely given to us to work in us, to transform us. But to work on and in us and through us. So it's not just for us. It's for those who God might want to send that grace to as well. When we receive that grace and new life, we live that life for Him, and our sole desire should be for Him to work through us by that same grace. God has placed us here for a specific purpose, and we are compelled to live out that purpose by the love that He has shed and poured into our lives by His grace on the cross. The only right motivation for any of this is the gospel. The only right motivation is grace. The only right motivation is the glory of God. You notice how He says there at the end of that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but they would live for the glory of the one who was crucified and raised. And we know who that is. Do you see how broken the world is? Again, Nehemiah, when he's telling them about the walls, he doesn't even need to tell. It's like he's saying something he doesn't even need to say. They look around. They can see the walls are broken. We can look around. We can see that our world is broken. And then he had to remind them in the midst of the rubble how powerful God was. Do you see how broken our world is, but do you see how powerful our God is? Let's learn from Nehemiah 3, a chapter that on the surface is not all that exciting. In fact, it's a chapter that we probably don't read a lot in public just because it's so hard to say the names in it. But the lessons there about how God used this ordinary group of people to accomplish extraordinary things when they moved in obedience to Him, there's a powerful lesson. And through that, we find out who we are. And this, there's three, and if you can fit all this on the three lines on the bottom, good luck. I tried to write this out, and I wish I had put another line on your note sheet. This is who we are. We are ordinary people, changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, living in community centered on the gospel, with a burden to see our city restored by the gospel. Let's see the brokenness around us. But let's also remember the gracious hand of God that is on us and has promised to provide everything we need. Let's rebuild together. Let's do the work and see the extraordinary name of Jesus exalted. Amen. Pray with me.